Let's turn to John chapter 15, verses 18 through the end of the chapter, and then chapter 16 through verse 4. Here's what Jesus says. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Let's pray one more time. Lord, these are difficult words for us to absorb in our culture. We have little experience with much of what you told the disciples regarding these kinds of things that faced them. But Lord, we know that you want us to hear these words and you want us to be changed by them. We know that your word produces change in us as we listen and obey. And so we ask that you would help us to do that. Help us to listen, and that your Spirit would guide us through this. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus has chosen certain people to be part of his loving, serving, fruit-bearing family. The church, his temple, his body, his bride. Life within this community is designed to be peaceful, productive, and emotionally and spiritually satisfying and joyful. A happy home for lost sinners who have been found and brought into the circle of the Father's household. Now, in this passage that we just read, Jesus looks outside the windows of the family home where the children of God are bonded together in the warmth of security in Christ. And he amplifies what he has told the disciples before, that they are like sheep in the midst of ravenous wolves. They face deep-seated animosity from the surrounding culture. They will be hated, rejected, abused, and perhaps killed because of him. This has always been the case. Cain killed Abel because he was righteous. Saul tried to kill David for the same reason. Old Testament Jews killed some of the prophets, and New Testament Jews persecuted the Christians. For 250 years after the resurrection of Jesus, the Roman Empire persecuted and killed thousands of Christians. When Christianity became legal in the early part of the fourth century and the culture became Christianized, persecution of true believers over the next few centuries came from inside the dominant church establishment. Paul had warned that, quote, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And that certainly is what happened. From John Wycliffe in the 14th century to Protestants in France in the 18th century, intolerance and persecution of Christ's followers was found inside the church. In the last few hundred years, Christianity has enjoyed a favored position in Western European and American culture. But that's changing. And when the church is without political power and at the mercy of the world, the unchurched, non-Christianized world wages war against it as it did in the Roman Empire in the first few centuries. That's what we're beginning to see more and more of here in the United States during the past 60 years. Not only that, but the animosity toward Christians has spread globally. In 1900, 75% of the world's Christians lived in Christianized, influenced countries. Now, in 2020, 75% of the world's Christians live in countries where Christianity is the unfavored minority, and hatred of Christians often is tolerated or promoted. For example, in China, the Muslim world, and parts of Africa. In America, where Christian influence has significantly declined, and secular society and anti-biblical attitudes spread throughout the culture, we have seen intolerance and hatred of Christians and biblical truth escalate. In the Bronx Household of Faith's court case to get New York City to allow churches to rent schools for worship services, back in 2012, Bob and I were called upon to testify before the Education Committee of the New York City Council. And during that committee meeting, it was obvious that several members objected to us renting the school because of our biblically founded views on homosexuality and same-sex marriage. One member called our views vile and hateful. And there's even a more recent example, and some of you may have seen it. John Piper's excellent book that some of us have read, The Coronavirus and Christ, was taken down from YouTube because he calls homosexual activity sin. And YouTube, whoever the powers be that run that, decided that it went against community standards and it might incite violence against gays and lesbians. And so as hate speech, it must be disallowed. Since the historical record indicates Christians have been hated for the past 2,000 years in a variety of cultures, the question is, why? Is it they're just nasty people, and so they rub people the wrong way? Are they obnoxious? Are they always crass and confrontive? What is it about the followers of Jesus that makes them the target of animosity and various forms of persecution? One writer has identified four reasons that he calls sociological reasons. Number one, Christians claim that we know God, the maker of all things and everyone, and that those who do not believe as we do not know God, no matter what they claim. Some Christians may say this badly, harshly, arrogantly, and make that statement even worse in the ears of the hearer. But even when this core truth is stated as kindly and humbly and lovingly as it can be said, the world does not miss the point. You're saying that you are the only ones who know God and the whole truth. Secondly, Christians say that everyone who is not a Christian must be converted from the inside out, or he or she cannot go to heaven, no matter how nice they are, no matter how sincere they are in their beliefs. We say that what they are in themselves is offensive to God and invites his judgment, not his blessing, no matter how hard they try to do the right thing, and no matter how dedicated they are to helping people, and no matter how loving they are to their families. We say that they and everyone is so profoundly evil that nothing less than God becoming man and suffering death could deliver them from what they deserve. That's kind of hard to take. It should not surprise us that people find that message demeaning and that we are proud and arrogant to think that we're going to heaven and they're not. Thirdly, Christians condemn a great many of the things that the world loves and finds no problem with. All sorts of sexual freedom defined in a variety of ways, progressively in our culture. Abortion is seen as a right that women should not be deprived of. Divorce, changing partners as you may change job, you're cohabiting with somebody without any kind of firm commitment because that's unnecessary and it leads to problems. And the right to decide what is right for me and to decide what's good and bad for me. I have the right of self-determination. I run my own life. Nobody has the right to tell me what to do. People don't like to be told that they are bad for doing what they'd like to do and what they want to do. And they don't appreciate the people that tell them that. They don't like that. They don't like to be told you're wrong and what you're doing is wrong. And fourthly, Christians stick together. They form a close-knit family, at least they ought to, from which the world is excluded. And so we're all not children of God. We are all are creatures of God, but there are only some who are children of God and they stick together in the family of God. The world loves its own, and real Christians make it clear in many ways that they do not belong to the world. They don't share its values. They don't share its morals. They don't share its truth claims. They don't share its destiny. And Christians make it clear that they do not belong to the world and that they could never belong to the world. So those are reasons that we can identify because of relationships with people and the way that interaction occurs among human beings. But underneath those reasons, the deeper root of the hatred for Christians is what Jesus told his disciples. The world hates the followers of Christ because the world hates Jesus. Because of our association with Jesus, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:15 that the aroma of Christ rests on his followers. In some sense, it's like the world, even though they do not have a new nature, but they have a sense of danger and threat, and they have a natural antipathy, a reaction to, sort of like they react like almost like somebody who's got some sort of response to the environment. They get a whiff of Christ among God's people, and it really is bothersome to them. It may be a small faint whiff. There may just be a slight recognition that there's something different about these people, but it's enough of the fragrance of Christ, because the Spirit of God lives in people and he cannot be hidden. He must affect the life of those who are true believers. And that sort of leaking out into the environment, other people who don't have the Spirit of God react. It's like a reactive agent going on. And people don't know what they're responding to, but actually there is something of Christ in his people, and it's offensive. It produces hatred or fear. As long as we are with Jesus, we will experience the world's rejection and hatred. And the more we are closely associated with Jesus, and the more his words and actions are identified in our lives, and we are identified with him, the more hatred of Jesus will fall upon us. In John 15:21, Jesus says, "The world will hate you because of my name," because his name is attached to us. That is who he is in his person, who he is in his being, who he is in his holiness. Jesus exposes the hatred of God in man, in man's heart. In verse 22, he says, they have no excuse for their sin. The world hates Jesus and the Father for no reason. His words, his miracles, the Holy Spirit, and the witness of his followers have given overwhelming evidence that what he said was true, and that they would also be received by Christ if they would repent and believe the gospel. And they hear that, but they reject it. But there is a deep-seated hatred of the true God in the heart of every person that refuses to submit to him, determined to build a life without him as the foundation and architect and builder of their lives. They love themselves rather than God. And to avoid facing the truth about God, and facing that truth in particular, every person is willing to kill the Prince of Peace. Now, of course, people are not aware of that. They don't recognize the depth of their rejection of the true God. But that's what the scripture says, that man is self-deceived. We don't know our own hearts. God tells us what's there. And God says, that's what's in there. You don't see it, but it's there. And that's why you react. That's why the world reacts to the message of Christ, because it threatens their independence and their own autonomy. They love themselves rather than God. And to avoid facing that truth, they're willing to face the God of the Bible and deny him to his face. Jesus says that since they feel that way about him, don't be surprised when they feel that way about you. his followers. Since they reject him, he says to his disciples, you should expect to be rejected as well. Hatred for the followers of Christ is really hatred of Jesus. Rejection of the messenger of Jesus is really rejection of the message of Jesus, that he is Lord of all. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:12 that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There's no way around it. That's what the Word of God says. Now, God will determine, and he has, and as I said, in our own culture, we have avoided all kinds of severe persecution and hatred because of the Christianization of our country since the Reformation and the consequences of that over several centuries. God will determine what form and intensity that sort of persecution will take. But the world's hatred of Christ absolutely guarantees that its hatred of Christ's followers and that hatred will express itself. It is so embedded in the human heart and so powerful a hatred that it must express itself in some way. It's got to come out. So what do we do about this? How do we respond to this? How does this help us looking forward to the rest of our lives? I mean, that doesn't sound a whole lot encouraging to us. So what do we do with this? How do we live in our present circumstance? And how do we raise our children for their future? Now, it appears certain that the Lord wants his people to grab hold of this. And he gives a reason. He says, so that when their time comes, when their day comes, when sort of it's beginning to manifest itself in ways that are obvious and maybe really invasive into your life, that you have some perspective on this, that you don't say, well, this is coming out of nowhere. No, it's coming out of somewhere. It's coming out of the human heart, and it's being suppressed, repressed now because of God's gracious sovereignty in the last hundreds of years in the West, anyway, to suppress that. But it's now beginning to manifest itself in more obvious ways, as it has been and is now doing in other parts of the world. Again, like 75% of the world's Christians live in places where there is hostility and animosity towards Christ. And so we here have sort of been living large in that way because we have not experienced that sort of severe rejection and opposition that is commonplace in other parts of the world. So what are we supposed to do then, and since we're not there? Well, part of the purpose of Jesus doing this apparently was to prepare us. You need to be prepared for the battle that lies ahead. I mean, it's sort of like you know that there's going to be a game, for example, or an exam, and you prepare, right? You know, you don't know how hard it's going to be. You don't know what the questions are going to be. You don't know how difficult it's going to be. So you want to prepare as best you can. And the more you want to do well on the test, and the less you know about what the test is going to involve, the more you study, and you want to cover all the bases, you want to get ready so that when you come finally to that day, your day comes, so to speak, and the test is there before you, that you're able to process it, you're able to handle it, it doesn't knock you out of the box. And so in a similar way, Jesus says, you need to be prepared for this. The day is coming, and my guess, my personal guess, is that in the lifetime of you all, my children and grandchildren, there's going to be very obvious sorts of opposition to the gospel of Christ, similar to what is being now experienced in many places where Christians are living. And so we need to get prepared. So how do we get prepared? What, because Jesus told us this as a warning that we would take seriously and say, I need to get strong. I need to get prepared. Well, there are four suggestions that I think flow from this. First, we need to reaffirm our identity with Christ, that we are His and He is ours. We belong to Him. We need to rehearse the truth that this is not our home. This is a battleground. This is, in some ways, it's enemy territory. The prince of the power of the air, God is, in His sovereignty, allowed Satan to have a lot of influence on planet Earth within restraints, but nevertheless, he has a large amount of freedom. And so we see an awful lot of evil around us. And we need, therefore, to embrace the fact that we're not supposed to put roots down here. This is a temporary passage in our lives. This is not the final destiny. We are pilgrims, and so we need to reaffirm that. We need to tell ourselves that. We need to tell each other that. We need to be reminded that death is not the end. Death is a doorway to eternal joy. And so we are not to be people who are trying to extract from our present life as much joy and pleasure and happiness and comfort and security as we can get. It's not going to happen. This is a battlefield. And yes, as we heard this morning, the battle has been won, but there's still a lot of mopping up that has to be done. And the final end has not been yet declared. That's when Jesus returns. But we need to, first of all, reaffirm over and over again that we are the people of God by His grace. He has chosen us to be His, appointed us, and we have a destiny that's secure. That is part of our strengthening of our lives in preparation for what's coming at us. Secondly, we need to reaffirm our identity with Christ's people, because no one can do this alone. I mean, those of you who've watched war movies or you've been in the military, you know that one person is a sitting duck. I mean, there's no army or military unit that is going to be successful if they have just a bunch of individuals out there fighting. They can't do it that way. There has to be a coordination. There has to be many people involved. And so with the stronger there is of a cohesion, that's why you esprit de corps, people bonded together, band of brothers, you looking out for each other, you're helping each other. That there's a much more likelihood of success in any kind of engagement if you work together. Being on a ship in during the Vietnam War, the team practiced, the whole crew were practicing what to do in time of battle. We never did fight any battles, but we worked together. We wanted to form a really cohesive unit, and that was important. And so it is, the body of Christ is like that. You cannot do this on your own. You need to be strengthened by the body of Christ. And as we've talked about the engaging each other in relationships and friendships, building bonds, it's a purposeful thing. In a similar way, when I went on the ship in the Navy, I didn't choose to be with those guys. They were not my kind of people. they were sent there in the same way I was. Somebody up in an office decided this guy's going to go here and that guy's going to go there. We didn't choose each other. Somebody chose us to be together, and we had to decide that we were going to work together and help each other and be dependent on each other and correct each other and all the rest. And in a similar way, the church is like that. We did not pick each other. God put us together and we are to form a cohesive group. We are to form fighting unit, so to speak. And every church is like that. And it's not a small group that stays that way. We add other people in. But nevertheless, there's the sense of that interdependence. And I need to reaffirm my commitment and my identity with God's people, with the church that I am part of. God wants us to strengthen the bonds with each other. And in this time of adversity that has begun, there is opportunity for us to carefully, clearly, deliberately take steps as strategizing, as we were talking in Sunday school, of how we can do that. We need each other, and we need to prepare for the darker times that are coming, it seems, by building strong connections now. So we need to reaffirm our identity with Christ. That's where it begins, as individuals. I'm chosen as an individual. You're chosen as an individual. But we're chosen to be part of a body that needs to be strengthened together as we are facing increased hostility from our Western culture. And thirdly, and related to this then, is we need to reaffirm our commitment to personal growth and holiness, that is, being like Christ. So as part of this, I think there is the need for some self-evaluation, self-examination, and we've been talking about that in these past weeks. Here is a question that may be helpful in how can I grow spiritually. How can I grow in my identification with Christ and His holiness? Examine what interests shape your decisions on how you spend your money and time. What interests are driving your decisions? What values are causing you to decide certain things that you're going to do, or where you're going to invest your time and money? That's an important ingredient. If we are to have Christ's interests be our interests, we need to recognize where we are going off, where we are investing in the wrong place. We're not investing in God's kingdom. So that's one question. What interests are shaping my decisions about how I spend my time and money? And second question related to that, examine what interests or values shape the nature of your relationships. Are these interests and values going to help build a stronger preparation for tomorrow? That is, the relationships that we have or that we want to pursue, what is the end game with that? What are we hoping to get out of those relationships? Or maybe better ask, what are we hoping to give in those relationships? How can we strengthen God's purposes, either in interacting with those who do not know Him, or with those who do know Him and need encouragement? And so where are we going to invest our energy in relating to others? And then the fourth suggestion, which is really a command, and I wish we could sing the song, but we can't. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Because from Him is going to come strength. So on the one hand, this message sort of like seems out of place, you know, in a way, because Jesus is talking about all of this, the purpose that he has for his disciples and the relationships that are going to develop and exhibit fruit of character and fruit and expanding the kingdom of God. And yet the picture of here is his loving, serving community in the midst of all kinds of, in some ways, a little bit of exaggeration, but chaos in the world around us. And he says, so this is the reality. You're still going to be effective. You're still going to be productive. You're still going to be fruit producing, but you got to be aware of where you're living, and you need to take steps to protect yourself and be effective in the midst of opposition. So you expect it, you expect there to be pushback from the message of Christ. You expect to be people to criticize you, can think you're holy, that you're acting like you're holier than they are, that you're a know-it-all, all kinds of things that people say and think. But Jesus says, what would you expect? You have the aroma of Christ, and people don't realize that that's what they're really, really lit up about. They really don't like Jesus unless the Spirit of God begins to change them. And that's what he did with us. That's what he did with me. That's what he did with you. He changed your heart. And so he can do that. But we've got to be aware that we are as sheep in the midst of wolves. And sort of the extreme analogy is helpful for us to see the importance of this. This is important. And, you know, having children myself, and most of you that I'm looking at least many of you have children, you want them to be prepared for what's going to come at them in life. You can't do all the preparation. There are always new things. But the basic core values and strengths and perspectives, you can seek to instill in them. And we do that partly by example, by doing it ourselves. So we need to reaffirm our identity with Christ. That's where we're headed. Everlasting joy in God's presence. Heaven is where Jesus is. That's what it's all about. The honeymoon, the bride and the groom, forever. That's what it is, the personal face-to-face encounter that never ends with God. Secondly, we need to reaffirm our identity with Christ's people. This is not an add-on to our life that we check off. I went to church today. I went to prayer meeting today. This is a core value that will help us in the future. And that's why I encourage you all to come to these meetings. And when we start meeting back again, make every effort, sacrifice what you need to do. You need the strengthening of the body of Christ. I know this to be true. You need this. Don't put this off. Don't find excuses. You're undermining your future and the future of your family when you do. That's what God said. I'm just speaking it back to you. And thirdly, reaffirm your commitment to personal growth and holiness and how you spend your money and time and energy on relationships. Let's move in the right direction. Let's do some training during this time of shutdown. It seems like a lot more people exercising. I don't know. Maybe that's not right, but I know I've exercised more than I did when I didn't have other places to go. You know, I didn't have to go back and forth to Hope and other places. You know, so I'm doing more exercises than I was, more walking and other things, and that's good to do. Strengthening ourselves, but we need to do that spiritually. Don't miss that opportunity that God's given to us. And look to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, you are the one who knows the future for us, and we are really grateful because we here in this country have enjoyed a couple hundred years, maybe 300 years, where there's not been severe persecution and kind of opposition there's been in society has been relatively tame compared to what people are experiencing right now in some countries. And we know that this is not uncommon throughout the history in the past 2,000 years that your people have been badly treated. And so we really have been blessed because by and large, we have not been badly treated as a people. But we know that things are changing. Things are always changing. And you're moving history towards its final climax when your son returns. And we want to be prepared. We're forewarned. We want to be prepared because we know that you don't waste your words and you mean what you say. And you say that you want us to be ready when their time has come, when their day arrives, and they can more obviously express their opposition to Jesus and his messengers. And I pray that all of us will take heed, and especially those who have children that they are still forming, that they will commit themselves to wisely instructing by word and example, that their children might be prepared to perhaps fight battles that will be more severe than the parents will know in their lifetime. We don't know, but we do know that you have given us the opportunity to be prepared and to be strengthened by our commitment to you, by our commitment to the body of Christ, by our commitment to personal life in Jesus. And so we ask you, Lord, that you would help us to take these words home in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we do thank you for your blessing that you have pronounced upon us. You are God who blesses in so many ways and all the time. And so hear from your word now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen.